Hebrews chapter 1 and then into the first part of chapter 2. So turn please with me to the book of Hebrews and the first chapter and then the first few verses of chapter 2. I want to read the whole of the first chapter because it sets the scene for what we have in the first part of the second chapter. So Hebrews chapter 1, and we will read from the verse number 1. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles and let us read together in the Word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts. Let's open our Bibles, please, at Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews and the second chapter. And we will come really to verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Before we do so, let us just unite our hearts in prayer once more, and let us look to the Lord for help and for his blessing tonight. Let's all pray. Let's take these moments now to still ourselves, reverence our minds and our whole beings before the Lord, and look away to him for the help that we need on this occasion. Our Heavenly Father, we continue before thee, thanking thee for the message of this great hymn, rejoicing that Christ, who not only laid down his life, then took it again, and could not be held by the grave. We thank thee that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt tabernacle with us now in this season of gospel preaching. May thy name be glorified, may Christ be lifted up, may the power of God be given. O Lord, search every heart, deal with every soul, come among us in power, And bless us this night, we pray, as we continue before thy face. We ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen. Let's read these two verses. They really complete the sentence that begins in verse number 2. In fact, we'll just read that verse as well, because it's good to see the whole context of these words in verses 3 and 4. And it says in verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now, this solemn question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, lies in a portion of Scripture that is really an interlude in this whole section of Hebrews. And at this moment, the Apostle Paul digresses from the main theme on which he had set his focus as he was led by the Holy Spirit. And the main theme to which I refer is the subject of the holy angels of God. They are the angels that did not fall when Satan rebelled in the very early part of the time of creation, or just after the time of creation. Paul himself, in another place in 1 Timothy chapter 5, refers to the holy angels as the elect angels. And that means that God chose this section of the angelic world that didn't sin, and he kept them from falling. He did so for the purpose of having them, as it says here in chapter 1, become the servants of Christ and become the servants even of the Lord's people. You'll find in the very last verse of chapter 1 that the angels are spoken of this way: "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And so we find that in these verses we have the purpose of God in relation to the holy angels, the elect angels, set before us. And thereby we are enabled to understand the role that the angels actually hold in the whole economy of God in his dealings with men. Their ministry is for the benefit of the sinners whom God saves. In various ways they serve God in relation to his dealings with those who are redeemed. And we notice this, for example, in how the angels ministered unto Christ when he came into the world. They were present when he was born. They sang his praise at that time. They were present in the wilderness when he was tempted. They were present at his death and his burial and his resurrection, and of course at his ascension. And it is right to say at this point that they will be present with the Lord. They will accompany the Lord when he comes again in glory. Now, in Old Testament times, the holy angels were seen to have been employed in the Lord's dealings with his ancient people. That is, with the Jewish nation. And, of course, before the time of the Jews, with men in general, the angels were there. They were used by God. They appeared to men. They brought his word. They spoke. They delivered divine revelation in those times when God was delivering special or divine revelation in that manner. Before any scripture was written, God used angels widely as he brought his message to the people of those times long ago. And because they were used so much by God in Old Testament times, they were regarded with the deepest veneration by the Jews. And that lofty regard for the angels continued then on into New Testament times. But the problem was that on the part of the Jews, their regard for the angels became too intense. And it verged into sin. Indeed, it did become sin, because they held an esteem of these angels that was unwarranted. It was an esteem that actually brought them into the danger of worshipping the angels. And of course, that would have been against the mind of God altogether. As a result, in the opening paragraphs of this epistle. Paul therefore shows that the angels were but mere creatures. They were utterly inferior to the Son of God, who was sent in the fullness of time to be the Savior of men. Indeed, the Apostle Paul shows that the angels had a role in which they served the Lord Jesus with the greatest delight, with the greatest reverence. They worshipped Him. They bowed before Him. They were only creatures. Indeed, they were made by Christ. And therefore, when the Lord came into the world, the angels bowed before Him, and they worshipped Him, and they served Him. Indeed, that being true, it means that the angels would have repudiated altogether the mind of the Jewish people that angels should be revered, that angels should be venerated, that angels should be worshipped, that they were of such a kind or such a nature that they were put on the same level as God Himself. And therefore the Apostle Paul writes here in the opening parts of this book to show how wrong that was, and to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels of God. Now, it is the ministry of the angels that forms the foreword to our text, because that's why I drew your attention again to verse number 2. In that verse, it says this: if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice this, that disobeying the word that the angels brought caused the just recompense of God to fall upon those who were disobedient. And since that happened to people, to sinners, disobeying the message of an angel, yes, it was God's message, but delivered by an angel, then how much more will sinners be punished? Will sinners come under the wrath of God who hear the word of Christ Himself, who are made aware of and come to the knowledge of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, Paul, in these verses 3 and 4, is really speaking of what you might call the full-orbed gospel. In other words, people in those days when Paul wrote this letter, and ever since, we live in the times when we have got the complete Bible, and we have the full scriptures, and we have the whole message of the gospel plainly and clearly set out before us. Set out before you, sinner. And if you neglect this gospel, then how will you ever escape the awful recompense of such a sin that God Himself will mete out upon those who disobey the full message of Christ and the gospel as we have it set before us in the Holy Scriptures? And so we come, therefore, to these words of this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Fearful words form this question. Fearful for such as you, who sit under gospel preaching and who are now late on in the history of God's dealings with this world, because we are late on in the history of this world. Make no mistake about that. It's a long time since the angels appeared at first to men and spoke in those Old Testament days. That's a very remote point in world history, passed away long ago. And we are far on in human history. We are far on in time. Only God knows how much time there's left for this old world, but we can certainly say that we are in the last days, because the Bible makes that clear to us. And here you are sitting in a gospel meeting in the last days, not knowing when things will come to a close, but knowing that you are the recipient of the gospel, privileged to hear it, privileged to listen to it, privileged to have it brought to you time and time and time again. Therefore, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? This is a warning. And that's how I want to handle it tonight. It is a warning. There couldn't be maybe a greater warning, a more clear warning than what you have in this question and in the surrounding words that accompany it. It is a fearful question. It's a very solemn question. It's one to which every unconverted person in this gospel gathering tonight needs to listen and needs to give heed to this question. How will you escape if you commit the sin that's in view in this text? So it is a warning. And the first thing I notice about this warning is that in this warning there is something incomparable. And you look at the words with me, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation. And notice that term, so great. It emphasizes greatness of degree. The same phrase is found in other places in the New Testament. I mentioned just a couple of them to give you the idea of what it means. And we find it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, where Paul speaks of so great a depth. Or Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18, and we have the words, a great earthquake such as there was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake. And the words there, so mighty, are exactly the same as this phrase, so great. And so we have in 2 Corinthians 1:10, so great a death, and Paul there is speaking of death of an extraordinary kind. And then in Revelation chapter 16, so great an earthquake. You see, there's an earthquake that is yet to happen. John tells us about it. An earthquake that will come upon this world someday. It is yet future. And it's referred to as so great an earthquake or so mighty an earthquake. Oh, there have been, indeed there are, earthquakes taking place down through the days and the weeks and the months of any given year. There are always earthquakes in this world, just about. And some of them are tremendous and they are catastrophic, obviously. But here's an earthquake that will be unparalleled. So great, so mighty an earthquake. Now do you get some idea of the sense of this phrase, so great? And now do you see why Paul uses it here as he talks about salvation and he refers to it as so great salvation. In other words, it is salvation beside which there is no other message, apart from which there is no gospel. It is unparalleled or it is incomparable. There's nothing like it. This is the gospel that you've been hearing for years. This is a message that has been brought to your heart time and time and time again. It hasn't been something trivial. It hasn't been something that is to be despised or set aside as having no value or no meaning or no to be given no esteem. Rather, the very opposite. So great salvation. And it's so great or incomparable because it flows from and it revolves around the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We were seeing this morning in this same book of Hebrews about his incomparable priesthood. And every way you take Jesus Christ, he is unparalleled. He is incomparable. And that's what makes the gospel so great. You see, the gospel is not man's message. It's not what a church has dreamt up. It's not what theologians sat down and said, this sounds good, we'll construct it and we'll set it out in all these formulae. No, it is God's gospel. It's the message of the eternal Son of the everlasting Father coming into this sinful, corrupt world to save men from their sins. And that's why it is called so great. Salvation, incomparable. Something in this text that is incomparable. In these opening verses of chapter 2, Paul actually has his readers pause. And he has them reflect on what he has just said in chapter 1. If you look at how the chapter begins, chapter 2, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Do you notice that? He has sent this letter to these Hebrew Christians, and they have read the first chapter. Think about it that way. They've received the letter, and they've read down to this point, or they've heard a man in a pulpit read. That's how it would have been. When every letter was sent out by the writers of the New Testament, and they went to churches and groups of Christians, and they were read out for the very first time by whoever was the pastor, the minister of a given company of people. And that happened on this occasion. And Paul now, as he writes, he knows he has come to the point where he wants his readers to pause. And just think about what they have heard being read. That's what he says. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Do you notice, my friend, how quickly something can slip from your mind? It may be just a portion of the Word of God that you hear being read. Or a few sentences, or a few paragraphs, or maybe a whole message from a preacher. And as soon as it's finished, it seems that every word has gone out the other ear. You know how we use that expression, in one ear and out the other? And that's the way it seems with so many of us. We don't remember very much. We let the things slip that we have just heard. And that's why when you come to God's house, you ought to listen. Because there's an enemy who wants to rob you of what you've heard. And there's a mind in you that is dull because of sin. And so easily and so quickly, the things that you've just heard, just maybe a moment ago, you've forgotten them already. And they slip away out of your mind. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is showing here. And he wants his readers to pause and reflect on what he has said in chapter 1. In which he has already presented in a marvelous way the incomparability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, having shown you already who he is and what he came to do, how will you escape if you neglect it? Because what I have shown you, he's telling these people, is something that is truly unparalleled. It is unprecedented. It is without comparison in the messages that go forth across the world among men. And so the particular point that Paul had shown these Hebrew Christians already is that great truth, that great fact of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and men. That's what chapter 1 and the first few verses really are all about. And that's what he means now when he says, how will we escape? We neglect this message of so great salvation, because I've just shown you about the mediator. And brethren and sisters, men and women tonight, that is the very heart of the gospel. The message of the mediatorial person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on that point we cannot afford to be wrong, for the blessing and the benefit and the eternal well-being of our souls. We need to be right on this matter. We cannot afford to be wrong on this matter, because God has revealed that there only is one true mediator. This was the problem of these Jews to whom he writes. Well, they're colleagues, because these are believing Jews. They believe the gospel. But Paul says, don't be sidetracked. Don't be led astray by these unbelieving Jews who will tell you that the priesthood of Israel or some other function within Israel and that ceremonial religion, it will do. It will be enough. Just follow the commands and the dictates of your priests and your rabbis and all will be well. And I tell you something, from the pulpits of our land, that is still being said in so many words. How many times I've heard from people. In fact, I think of an old man who's now with the Lord, who was part of this congregation. And he told me that when he got saved, and that was a long time ago because he's dead a number of years and he lived to quite a long age. And we're going way back now into the last century, maybe the 30s or 40s. I'm not exactly sure when. But that old man, a man of God, told me about a minister not far from here. And when he got, well, of course, the minister was no longer around. But when that man got saved as a young fellow, he went to tell the minister, expecting comfort and encouragement. And the minister said, "You don't need to be saved. Don't believe that nonsense." And you see, our land is cursed with that lying that men will set forth. You don't need to be saved. You're okay as you are. You're all right. You're affiliated with your church. You've grown up in the church. You've come to the Lord's Supper. That's what they're all pushing. Get to the Lord's table. And unregenerate people are set at the Lord's table knowingly. I know no minister is foolproof against that ever happening. But it's one thing to deliberately and knowingly allow people to come to the Lord's Supper or baptize them, all aware that they're not even right with God. In fact, the old ministers themselves are not right with God. So it doesn't bother them. It's one thing for a true minister, as I say, not to be foolproof, because no man can be. It's another thing to knowingly allow it to happen. And that's what's happening in those days. Paul says, do not listen to these orthodox Jews who will lie to you and deceive you, because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I haven't time tonight to go into the details in the first chapter, but in the first 3 verses, you have Jesus Christ, the mediator, set before you. He's there as the prophet. God, who spake at times past and in diverse manners to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And what Paul is saying is that all that the Old Testament prophets taught and wrote has come to fullness in the appearance of Christ. And Christ is the prophet. And what he's really saying in the first couple of verses of chapter 1 is, God has spoken for the last time to this world through the appearance of his Son, through his coming into the world, coming with the message of God from heaven. God has nothing more to say. And may I emphasize that tonight? God is not giving any more revelation. God is not speaking anymore to man in terms of fresh revelation. The book is done. The canon of Scripture is closed. God has spoken now once and for the last time through Christ, because Christ is the prophet. And may I pause here and say to those in this meeting that when you start to think about what I've just said, that Christ is the final prophet of Jehovah, God has nothing more to say, nothing more to reveal. The Scriptures are complete. How awful then to neglect what has come to a full height through Jesus Christ, the prophet of Jehovah. For that's exactly what we have in our hands. This complete canon of Scripture, the Bible, is God's final word through the appearance of Christ and the ministry of Christ, and God has nothing more to say to you. If you don't obey this book, if you don't obey this gospel, there is nothing more you're ever going to hear. It is finished. Then he's seen as the priest. Because we find in those opening verses that it speaks of him purging our sins. Verse number 3. He himself, or by himself, purged our sins. And the word purge, as you might imagine, signifies purification. And what is it that purges sin away? It is Jesus' precious blood. And in that we are looking at the priest. Oh, the priest of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world, yes, as the prophet, but he came into the world as the priest. And he offered up himself. He is the victim and the priest. He is the offering as well as the offerer. He is the sacrifice as well as the one who presented the sacrifice. And therefore, we're looking at a work that is sufficient and complete and done. The atoning sacrifice of Christ is what saves the soul. The old hymns of the faith always put it clearly. Maybe in the form of a question or in a direct statement. But you have, for example, those blessed words of that great old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." You boys, stop it immediately. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Oh, precious is that flow that washes white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My friend, that's the work of the priest. To shed his blood. To make sacrifice for sin. That's why this salvation is incomparable. And then he's the king. Because it says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Prophet, priest and king. The mediator. The three offices. The function that he performs as a mediator in those three roles. And therefore, how awful. How awful to neglect that message. How awful to ignore it and to turn away from it. Away from something that is incomparable. This warning in it, there's something incomparable. But in it, there's something inexcusable. Because you look with me at, as it goes on into verse number 4, and you will find that Paul proceeds in verse 4 to underline how authentic the gospel is. And this is why, in this warning, there's something inexcusable. It says in verse 4, "God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is revealing that the gospel of God is stamped and it's sealed so that it is marked by being genuine and authentic. He's telling his listeners, he's telling you tonight, that the gospel cannot be gainsaid. It must not be questioned. It must not be treated with the scorn that people set upon it. Because it is authentic. And therefore, here is something inexcusable. There will be no excuse given to or received by anyone who does not heed the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Because this gospel is real. It is authentic. It's stamped by Almighty God. And the very words that Paul uses here make that absolutely clear. Notice that word in verse number 3 where it says that it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is, who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very same word as is used in verse number 2 with regard to the angels. The word spoken by the angels was steadfast. It was confirmed. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel has been confirmed by God. Ah, my friend, understand what this is saying to you tonight. You are listening to a message that God himself has stamped with his own authority. With his own absolute authority. We think of the use of a seal or a stamp to show authenticity, to signify that a document is without any doubt a real and a genuine article. And that's the idea that's in this word. And God has set His stamp, His seal upon His gospel in this marvelous way as we read these words. And that happens in Old Testament times, and it happens in New Testament times. And we can go through many verses that show this and make it absolutely clear. But the point is, the gospel is without question. It is without doubt. It is authentic. Therefore, when you ignore it, you neglect it, you fail to obey it, that is something that is inexcusable, because you are rejecting a message that has come straight from heaven. And it has the seal of God upon it. Do you see, my friend, the awfulness of the crime, of the sin, of rejecting Christ? You reject Him, you reject the message upon which the very imprimatur of Almighty God is placed. How fearful, therefore, is this warning, and therefore to refuse this gospel is truly inexcusable. Because you, as you refuse it, you neglect it, or you reject it, you are treating a message given graciously by God from heaven, designed to save your soul, with contempt. So there's something here that's inexcusable. And then, in this warning, there is something inescapable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The question, of course, contains its own answer. And the answer is, there is no escape. It doesn't mean that there's some escape that might be found. No, there is no escape. That's the whole point. It's one of those questions that, as I say, has its own answer. It's a rhetorical question. And the Apostle Paul is showing here that in this warning there is something that's inescapable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That word neglect is the key word here. It literally means no care. And so therefore it's underlining carelessness with regard to the gospel, and carelessness about the soul, and carelessness about death and eternity. Are men careless? Oh, yes, they are. Are young people careless? Yes, they are. The carelessness of the fallen nature of man, the carelessness that flows out of a heart that is full of sin, out of a nature where there is nothing but a love for the things of the world, nothing but desire for fleshly gratification, many, many other reasons, and therefore men are careless about the gospel, careless about the message, careless about the soul, careless about their future, their eternity, where they're going to be throughout the endless ages. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the word that he uses in this verse. The word is also found in another place in Matthew's gospel, in that parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22. And there's the king, that's God the Father. There's the king's son, that's Jesus Christ. There's the marriage of the king's son, that's a portrayal again of the gospel feast. And when the invitation goes out according to the parable, there are those who make light of it. And that's the very same word as neglect. They treat it in this awful manner, coming from the mouth of the King, the glorious God of heaven, the message that surrounds the work of His own dear Son and the person of His own dear Son. And they're careless about it. And they treat it lightly. They make light of so great salvation. That's how these words could be used in this text tonight. How shall we escape if we make light of God's great, so great salvation? And you see, the point is that there is no escape. As I've said, the man, the woman, the young lad or lassie who neglects God's salvation, and dies neglecting God's salvation, for that person there is no escape from what? From the consequences. And how awful are the consequences? How terrible are the consequences? Romans 2 verse 3. There it says, "And thinkest thou that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Or 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape." Or Hebrews 12:25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Now listen, sinner. God is speaking to you in another gospel meeting. And he's saying to you, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who spoke to them from heaven." The verse goes on to say, "How much more shall not we escape if we turn away from that which speaketh from heaven?" And so, my friend, God's speaking to you from heaven again. And if you neglect it, or you turn away from it, or you treat it lightly, there is no escape from the consequences. There's no way that you can avoid what you will have brought down upon your soul. The wrath of God. The curse of God. The judgment of God. It will come. It will come one of these days when you're not expecting it. When you're going on in your careless manner, your negligent fashion, making light of these things by simply not doing anything about it even. And one of these days the wrath of God that is your due will fall upon your soul. And you will be swept away. And you will be brought down to the lowest hell. And the point is, for this awful sin, there is no evasion of the consequences. Here, therefore, is something incomparable. Here is something inexcusable. Here in this text is something inescapable. Do you see it tonight? Christ has set before you again. He has brought to your attention, brought to your mind, brought to your heart. He stands before you, able to save you, willing to save you, if you will seek him. How long are you going to wait? How often are you going to be in this category that's in view in these verses? Neglecting, treating God's salvation in the manner that Paul describes without reaping the consequences. My dear friend, you need to flee from the wrath to come. You can't afford to tell yourself tonight there's no need to be concerned, there's no need to hurry about this. It's far from the truth. The wrath of a sin-hating God looms over your soul, and soon it will fall if you turn not from your sin. Let us bow before the Lord. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer as we come to the close of the meeting, close of this time of worship. Let's have everyone bowed before the Lord, seeking his face, earnestly waiting before him, considering our need. Sinners in this gathering, it's time to seek the Lord. Time for you to be saved. To get right with God. And tonight I urge you to take that step and to come to the Savior. And to trust Him. It's my joy to help you with this and speak to you about these matters. And therefore do not go away, but remain and seek out that counsel, that help that's offered to you. And may the Lord give grace to come and trust Him. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless us this night. Thou wilt be with us as we wait here before Thee. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt give to sinners that awareness of their danger, that consciousness of their need. And may they seek Thee with their whole heart. May the Spirit of God do His work. May the grace of God conquer the unbelief and the darkness and the wickedness of the soul. And may sinners be broken before a holy God and be brought to an end of themselves. Hear prayer, O God, we pray, and answer prayer for Thy glory. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of Thine, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.